In our church right now, we are once again our daily reading is in the Psalms. So I'm going to open with Psalm 42, which is our psalm for the day. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With glad shouts and shouts of praise, songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life, a prayer to the God of life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray for all of those in our midst with COVID. Lord, we pray for those from other congregations with COVID. Lord, we know of some that are in the hospital even now, Lord. Just we pray, Father, for the God of life. We pray to the God of life, and we declare, Lord, why do we go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? God of life, hear our prayer. And we just declare for everyone, Lord, as the psalm ends, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. There will be no Zoom Sunday school this morning. We will resume all of that next week. Right now, we're going to turn it over to Pastor Jan. Right now, we're going to turn it over to Pastor Jan for the Lord's Supper. So those of you at home, gather together with the Lord's Supper.
Well, good morning, everybody. What a day, right? I mean, it's 11:20 and we're just kind of getting started, but that's okay, right? We have no place to go on a day like this. So let's just enjoy the word of the Lord. And I want to open up with a scripture in John 3:16. You probably all know by memory. I didn't want to trust my memory, so I'm just going to read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So, you know, every time I think about God's Son dying for us, that God died for us, I am amazed. We watch movies, the heroes rarely die, but if you're a Marvel fan, you know, sometimes they have the ability to be resurrected again. Maybe they got that from the story of Jesus. I don't know. But anyway, in real life, we know that people die, and usually that's the end of the story. But a God doesn't usually die and sacrifice. It's usually you see stories where the gods ask for sacrifice, but not themselves. So this is an amazing story. what God did for us and what he demands of us. We know Jesus said, you know, you're going to be demanded what I was demanded. I want to turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. We've been talking a lot in Revelation about, you know, Jesus stands at the door of one of the churches and they don't let him in. And that's a very sorrowful thing, I think. But I want us to look at verse 7, chapter 7, where it says, ask, seek, and knock. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. There are three important words you need to remember. Ask, seek, and knock. No, ask is the first step. You go in prayer, you know, dear God. And this is my prayer every night. Lord, I want to know you. I want to know you, the real Jesus. I want to know, not the fake Jesus. I want to know, how did you act in this situation? What would you do if this happened or if that happened? So I put my petition out there. And all these words are action words. And the next level is seek. Now, some people never get past ask. They will ask, you have to move past asking. You just can't stay in that place. And the next one is seeking. I'm going to seek that answer. I'm going to seek, well, what was Jesus really like? What did Jesus really do? How would Jesus answer this question? Or what would he do in this situation? And so how do I find answers? Well, first of all, I can ask, you know, other people in the church, leaders. I can go to Bible studies, which right now in the Why Jesus class, Janine is leading the study of the Gospel of John. And we are noticing really small things that maybe before in the past we would just ignore. But now we see, oh my gosh, look, after that, Jesus went away. He went. Oh, was he resting? Was he praying? What was he doing? So we're looking, we're taking a magnifying glass and zooming in to see what Jesus did. So we're seeking answers. We're seeking. We're being aggressive. We're not being passive. We're not just waiting for someone else to do it for us. We're taking it upon ourselves to go after the answer. And knock, again, the third step. I'm being very aggressive now. And God knows I'm not going to stop until I get my answer. I'm going to keep knocking on that door. And I know that from reading in John that God so loved the world that he was willing to give up his son for us, that he would be willing when he looks down and sees you are really asking, seeking, and knocking for things of God, he will answer. You know, when we were first believers, we heard the teaching going around, you know, ask for a Cadillac or ask for a new house or ask for a diamond ring and God will give it to you. And now, as that we're older, first of all, realize those things don't mean a whole lot to us anymore. But second of all, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about deep spiritual things that God wants to answer. So looking back on these things and looking now at communion, we know that we celebrate every Sunday the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And if we just think about it, that he so willingly died for all of us, no matter who you are, we take the bread and we take the wine in remembrance of him. And before we do that, we just take a moment to go before the Lord and just ask the Lord to reveal any things in our hearts that he would like to see removed. He'd like to see things in our minds change direction. So let's just take a minute and then we will partake of the elements. And I just want to say one more thing that, you know, Pastor and I were praying. We're praying with some other people. And I really felt this is the word the Lord gave me for the year. Ask, seek, and knock. And however that's going to play out for my life, maybe it's meant for the whole church, or maybe it's just meant for me. But I really encourage all of you to take some time today. I mean, serious time, and ask the Lord to reveal to you what are His plans for you this year. Not that He'll give you specifics like, okay, on Monday you're going to go here, although He can do that. But generally, is He going to make it a very hope-filled year for you? Are you going to lead people till salvation? I mean, what is His intentions for you? And maybe what you can pray for the church. What are the intentions God has for our church? So Lord, saying all that, again, we are just so moved by Your selfless act of dying for us, Lord. Of going and having, suffering the most horrible deaths of deaths. Lord, thank You so much for loving us. Since the beginning of time, You loved us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank You, Lord, for Your blood. And so much was shed for us. So much, Lord. You did so much for us that we can't even write it all down. We couldn't even speak it all, Lord. Your love is endless. So thank You for the blood. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for setting us free. And I pray for all those, Lord, that still do not know You. I thank You for Mary Jo for testifying. We know that there's some people in our church that they're evangelists and they're on the road. They're already taking action. Lord, those that You have called to evangelize, Lord, open up their hearts and set them free, Lord. In Jesus' name, thank You. Amen. Now I'm going to turn over to Pastor. Have a blessed, blessed day. So here we go, and we're going to see what Pastor's going to be sharing today. I never know any more than you do. It's a surprise. Bye-bye.
Well, we had a little mini parable this morning. We were disoriented to start, and it was a little frustrating, a little stressful, but we just kept at it. And that's just where we're at in the Lord right now. We're a little bit disoriented, but as we have quoted over the years, the little syllogism from Walter Brueggemann that says we start in our current orientation, then disorientation from God takes place, only to lead us into a new orientation, a reorientation. And that was Brueggemann's comments on the book of Job. So, at any rate, we are going to go back to what we've been discussing, this experience of Jesus being transfigured and the disciples struggling to break the demon power in the child at the foot of the mountain. Jesus coming in, healing the child, and explaining to the disciples. And we're going to pick up, we looked at it in Mark last week. We'd been looking at the version of the transfiguration and the healing, deliverance. In Matthew 17, we looked at Mark 9, that version, different version of the same story last week. And we're going to first start in Matthew briefly and then switch over to the Gospel of Mark. Now, if we pick up in Matthew 17:19, the disciples, they approach Jesus privately after this whole situation of the transfiguration, Jesus coming down with three disciples to the foot of the mountain, Caesarea Philippi, Gentile territory, the Father coming to Jesus saying, your disciples could not cast this spirit out of my son. He's tormented. Lord, can you help us? And of course, Jesus gets rid of that spirit, and his disciples in verse 19 of Matthew 17 come to him privately and they say, why were we not able to cast it out? Remember, as we've said, back in Matthew 10, they've already been sent out by Jesus. The 12 were sent out. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. They proclaimed the gospel. Why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said to him, because of your too little faith. Your faith is too small. And small faith and big faith, or adequate faith, is really a common theme in the Gospel of Matthew. If we go back to other references to this expression about little faith, if we go back to Matthew 6, verse 30, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Jesus is addressing his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is the very first teaching for new disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. It's one of the five great teaching sections that make up the Gospel of Matthew. Those five teaching sections correspond to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Jesus is bringing a new Torah, a new law, the law of the Spirit, the extraordinary righteousness that his disciples will possess because they will believe in him, because they will follow him, because he will go to the cross and take their sins to the cross, and he'll go down into the grave and be raised from the dead and breathe new life and impute righteousness unto his disciples. This is the sermon that sets everything in motion. And at this point in this sermon, as he is teaching about, his disciples about not worrying, not being anxious in terms of God's provision, God's oversight, God's care, God's sovereignty, he calls all of them, you of little faith. The starting point for any disciple is that our faith is small, and the Lord wants to take us from little faith to the kind of faith that will accomplish the Lord's purposes. If we go then, if we go over to chapter 16 of Matthew, the disciples are reasoning about what Jesus is saying when he talks about signs, and he's talking about in verse 4 of Matthew 16, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and departed. We know that from our studying. The sign of Jonah is the sign of God raising his servant from the dead. Even as his servant was running away from God's purposes, the Lord brings him back to God's purposes and brings him through a death and resurrection, a death of lack of faith that causes Jonah to run from God's purposes, and into a resurrection that brings Jonah back to where God wanted him to go so he can perform the will of the Lord and proclaim his message. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. They're crossing over from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." He warns them not to be a wicked and adulterous generation, and not to be a generation that is bound by evil and walking in the adultery of idolatry. He's warning them. And then in the light of that, he says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples forget to bring bread, and Jesus again is using this as a teaching moment. And so he says, well, you got to be careful. It's not just about bringing bread. Make sure you bring the right bread with you. And they reason among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said, again, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Lack of faith can cause worry and anxiety. Lack of faith can cause us to not discern the will of the Lord properly, not to understand the times, not to be led by the Spirit of God, as little faith can also cause us not to be able to break demon power, which is, of course, what takes place in the next chapter. Jesus continues, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? In Matthew, the 2 miraculous feedings are reported, and the 2 miraculous feedings have to do with either side of the Sea of Galilee. Either side, one side was a feeding for Jews, and another side is a feeding for Gentiles. On one side, it's a Gentile city. On another side, it's a Jewish city. He says, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, we've talked about false prophecy. We've talked about false narratives. We've talked about false teaching. That false teaching, false prophecy, contributes to hindering our faith from moving in the truth of the Lord. Now, there are other examples where the faith is not too little. These 3 examples, the faith of the disciples is too small. It's not adequate to accomplish God's purposes. But in the story of Jesus healing the centurion's servant, which is in Matthew chapter 8, where a centurion comes to Jesus in verse 6 and says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does this. What he is saying is, I understand what it means to submit to authority, because there are many that have to submit to my authority. I'm submitting to your authority, Jesus. And he's saying, Lord, I'm asking you to serve, to allow my servant to be healed, but you don't even have to come. I understand you have the authority just to declare it, and it will take place. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who follow, assuredly, I say unto you, I have not found such great faith. In contrast to the little faith of the disciples, a Roman centurion, a non-Jew, in fact, part of the official rank and file of the Roman Empire that is in charge of Israel and are oppressing them. They're They're an occupation government. And the Lord says, oh, now this one has great faith. Matthew is setting up this contrast between the too little faith of the disciples and the great faith of this Roman centurion. And he's setting up the contrast between them. And what he is saying is that faith may come from a direction that you don't expect it. And that's why Jesus says in verse 11, and I say unto you that many will come from east and west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed in that hour. Now, I realize that the immediate context of this passage, Jesus is referring to the Jewish nation that will reject him. But he does refer to them as the sons of the kingdom. They're the ones who should have received the gospel of the kingdom. I would say the applied meaning to us today is speaking to the church, is speaking to those in Christianity, those who would call themselves Christians, that we need to be aware and we need to be wary and we need to be diligent that we don't find ourselves in the same place as the sons of the kingdom. Keep in mind what happened with Israel is they became complacent. They became overconfident in their status of election. We all know as good Reformed Christians, we're the elect of God. But so did the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jewish nation. They believed they were the elect of God. And here, Jesus' disciples being part of that, oh, we're Jews, we're the elect of God. And here a Gentile, a Roman centurion, an oppressor, okay, he's probably in the wrong political party at this stage of the game, and he probably voted for the wrong presidential candidate, but he has faith in Jesus. What Jesus is suggesting is that faith causes us to submit to the authority of Jesus. We talk about justification by faith or justification by grace. How about justification by allegiance? Justification. Allegiance to Jesus is what defines real faith. Submitting to the authority of Jesus is what defines real faith. And this is what the centurion's doing. And he presents himself as a contrast. The disciples at the foot of the mountain don't have the faith to break this demon power. But the centurion does. He has faith in Jesus. That's the key. It's faith in Jesus, not faith in faith or faith in our election or faith in a certain understanding of things that perhaps the tradition we're part of has informed us for all our lives and may go back even generations. Faith in Jesus, in the person of Jesus. So the key right now to this contrast between little faith and significant faith, even great faith, as Jesus describes this particular action on the part of the centurion, the contrast is Jesus, looking to Jesus, believing Jesus. Now, we're going to see as we're in Matthew 8, and again, Matthew is making a literary contrast here. In contrast to the great faith of the centurion, you know, Jesus will go forth after the centurion in chapter 8. He's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. He's there's one of Matthew's typical summary descriptions. He heals many people. Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. And then, of course, we get to the winds and the waves in the boat in verse 23 of chapter 8. Now, when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest, a great storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, and Jesus was asleep in the boat. Then his disciples came to him and said, and awakened him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Next of all, we go to, we can go to, let's see, I'm going to go to chapter 14. The same thing now, Jesus is in a boat, and this time, well, Jesus isn't in the boat, the disciples are in the boat, and Jesus is separated from them. Jesus feeds the 5,000 and sends his disciples ahead in the boat. He goes up into the mountain to pray, and then, of course, we know Jesus comes walking to them on the water, and Peter gets out of the boat. He sees Jesus walking on the sea. His disciples initially are fearful. Jesus speaks to them. They think it's a spirit. They think Jesus is a demon, if you will. And I would like to point out, sometimes God's doing things in our life and we call it a demon, and it's actually Jesus. We need to be careful. And perhaps we do it the other thing too. We think Jesus is at work in our life when a demon really is, when we're battling in spiritual warfare. But Jesus clarifies it, and he says in verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, I am. Do not be afraid.'" I am. He declares himself as the great I am of the old covenant scriptures. And he says, "Don't be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" We continue in this narrative. And again, Matthew makes another contrast. The Roman centurion is contrasted with the little faith of Jesus's disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus's disciples, when the boat and the storm is about to be, the boat in the storm is about to be overturned. We have another contrast here where Peter's sinking. And of course it's going to follow with the contrast of the little faith that caused them not to understand what Jesus is talking about in terms of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. In verse 21 of chapter 15, "And Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Interesting, again, an area of a heavily Gentile population, similar to what we're going to see at the foot of the Mountain of Transfiguration. "And behold, a woman of Canaan," a woman, a Canaanite, "coming from that region, cried out to him, saying," now, okay, let's just understand, Matthew specifies her as a Canaanite. The Canaanites were the people that were exterminated under Joshua. exterminated, removed from the land, their land taken from them and given to the children of Israel. This, as a Canaanite, she represents the same kind of darkness, the same kind of negative imagery that the centurion did. The centurion, because they are oppressing the people of Israel, the Canaanites, because they once oppressed the people of God. And more so than that, the reason for the people being driven out of the land in the Exodus narrative there is because the contamination of idolatry, that they would have sought to contaminate the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, with their idolatrous beliefs. She does not have a very positive image among the Jews of Jesus' time, even as a centurion wouldn't. And she says to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, notice, that's the cry that an Israelite would have, referring to him as the Lord, referring to him as the messianic seed of David, crying out liturgically, as if she was familiar with the Psalms. "Have mercy on me, O Lord." This is not the language of a non-believer. This is the language of a believer. However, by all terms and images and concepts that the Jews would possess at that time, she was the furthest thing, the furthest removed from being a believer. She says, "My daughter is badly oppressed with a demon." But Jesus answered her not a word, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, he doesn't send her away, but he makes a clear statement, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm a Jewish Messiah. I came for the Jews. This is my mission." Now, just as Jesus makes these statements all the time that appear on the surface to be quite offensive. Jesus would probably have been canceled by the cancel culture today in this hour. You can't say that. You know, you can't say that. Although for the Jews, they would say, yes, he can say that. You're right, Lord. You're just a Jewish Messiah. But Jesus' intent is something deeper than a surface view of Israelite-Canaanite relationships. Similar to the Roman centurion, Jesus is saying, who you are, that's just been determined by heredity, it's been determined by birth. But you see, who you are can be changed if you follow me. Just as who you are, Roman centurion, you're not an oppressor. Who you are can be changed by your faith in me, by submitting to me. Jesus is actually empathizing with this woman, saying, I understand. The challenges that face you as a Canaanite. I understand the challenges that face you with this demonization of your child. I understand that you're a woman, and that in itself is greatly challenging in this male-oriented patriarchal society. I understand that even the Word of God says, I'm a Jewish Messiah. I'm a Messiah for the Jewish people. So what's your response going to be for this? Then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. The woman is not discouraged. She worships him. She is saying, but you are the Lord. You are the Lord God. She worships him, saying this. And he answered and said, Jesus, still. It's like Jesus is still giving her a hard time. But you see, Jesus giving her a hard time is prophetically showing that God understands the hard times that she's under, the hard times she's in, the difficulties she faces as a Canaanite woman with a severely disturbed child, having to deal with the Jewish religion, the Jewish faith. She doesn't give up. She perseveres. She presses in. She refuses to take no for an answer. As Pastor Jan said earlier today, she will keep on asking. She asks Jesus. Jesus says no, or appears to say no. So she keeps on seeking. Jesus says no. So now she's knocking at the door. She doesn't stop until she gets from God this gracious, gifted answer to her prayer. Her faith is not hindered by all of these circumstances, including the very one that she's crying out to, appearing to say no. No, she sees into the heart of God. She sees something about God that even the disciples themselves don't see. The disciples are just get rid of this woman. She's a Canaanite, Jesus. You know the scriptures better than we do. Get rid of her. And Jesus answers and says, even rebuffing again, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. The children's bread is healing. The healing of the Messiah, the breaking of demon power that Jesus has demonstrated from the start of Matthew, straight on through. That's the children's bread. He says, we can't take the bread from children and feed it to dogs. And what it means is if we're in a situation where we have a food shortage, you're not going to feed your family pet instead of feeding your own children. But he is, again, Jesus is saying, well, you know what the Jews say you Canaanites are. You're dogs. You're an unclean beast. You're not fit for the temple of God. You're not fit for the presence of God. You're not fit to participate in the blessings of God, which he has for his elect people. See, what Jesus is really doing here is he's about to stretch the boundaries of election. He's about to turn the tables over, the tables of the money changers in the temple, and say, is not my Father's house a house of prayer for all nations? Jesus is about to shift some things here. She answered, yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall down from their master's table. Lord, I don't care what people think of me. I don't care how I'm described. I understand their descriptions, right or wrong. But Lord, it's not about what people are saying about me. It's who you are, Lord. It's who you are. How many of us just falter and fail? How many of us stumble? How many trip up because of what somebody says about us? As if the whole world of our identity, the whole aspect of our identity formation revolves around what some politician says or some economist says or some scientist says or someone who's hostile to us says. Even if those persons who are hostile to us are of our own family, physically or spiritually. No, it's who Jesus is. Everything revolves around who Jesus is. She says, Lord, I don't even need bread, just some crumbs. Just give me some crumbs from the master's table. And of course, we know who the master is. She's acknowledging Jesus as the master. She's acknowledging Jesus as the Lord. the master in Greek is Kurios, the Lord. She says, even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from their Lord's table. I don't care if I'm called a dog. I don't care if that's how I'm seen. Our hope is in you, Lord. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, and there it is again, great is your faith. My disciples, their faith is too small. The centurion, his faith is great. The Syrophoenician woman, this Canaanite from Tyre and Sidon, her faith is great. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So we get back to Matthew 17. So the disciples ask him, the disciples say, why couldn't we cast it out? And Jesus said in verse 20 of Matthew 17, because of your too little faith. For I say unto you, certainly, amen, I say unto you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed. Now, this whole scenario gets even odder as we move along. Your faith is too small. Well, all you need is the faith of a mustard seed, and Jesus has already determined in Matthew 13, 31 and 32 in the parable of the mustard seed that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. It symbolically for a Jew, it meant nothing could be smaller than a mustard seed. There was no seed in existence that was smaller, but as Jesus spoke in the parable in Matthew 13, you plant that small mustard seed and it becomes actually a mustard tree. And again, I've talked about this before, if you ever look at photographs, live photographs from Palestine, and you see a mustard tree, a mustard bush, and you see a picture of a human being, there's a human being, and this bush towers over them. It's very large. It's very large. A human is dwarfed. It looks like a large tree, actually. So Jesus is saying, your faith is too little. He's saying it's not even a mustard seed, because all you need is a mustard seed. And mustard seed is planted and it grows. We plant faith in Jesus, submission to Jesus, trust in Jesus for provision, trust in Jesus for healing, faith in Jesus to break demon power. And that small seed grows into a tree. And of course, in the parable, the birds of the air come and make their nests in this mustard tree, mustard bush. It's really a bush, but it's huge. And again, in that parable in Matthew 13, the birds of the air come and make their nests. The birds always stood for the nations of the earth. These are parables of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. And Jesus is saying is that the gospel will be spread to the nations. And as Jesus will require command of his disciples in Matthew 28 at the end of this gospel shall be preached in all nations for a witness, and then the end shall come. That's Matthew 24. And then Matthew 28. Go make disciples of all the nations. So Jesus is saying our faith, our trust in him for righteousness, for life, our trust in him for provision, our trust in him to heal the sick, our faith in him to break demon power will actually be an aspect of proclamation, evangelistic proclamation that will grow, that will make disciples of the nations. But here, Jesus gives it a different application. He says, because of your too little faith, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain. Now, it's back to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Hermon. It's where the gates of hell are. It's where all the idolatrous temples to false gods proliferated, that mountain. In modern times, they've found no fewer than 20 different sites at different locations on Mount Hermon that were once places where sacrifices and worship was offered to false gods. It's the place that we've been talking about where the sons of God descended to begin to establish their authority over the nations of the earth, where Jesus is transfigured to exemplify that this Messiah is over all nations, over powers and principalities, over all demonic power. So Jesus is saying, not only this child who somehow was this kind of flashpoint for this source of demonic power, that casting out demons in Jewish cities was not the same as casting out demons in Gentile cities. There's this imagery that talks about powers and principalities outside the framework and the scope of God's covenant. People can be very powerful, can be very dark, but their power can be broken. Jesus is saying, you can say to this mountain, this is what I want my disciples to be able to do, to break the power of darkness that Hermon represents in the earth, the darkness that covers the nations, the darkness that covers the peoples, that keeps them apart from God, that keeps them from seeing Jesus. But earlier on in Matthew, the Roman centurion, then the Canaanite woman, and now this child at the foot of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi, they all represent that the gospel, a gospel that focuses on Jesus and who Jesus is, that submits to Jesus, that trusts in Jesus, that says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and Jesus moves, as we saw in the version of this story in Mark 9. That kind of faith, Jesus says, you are going to be called as my apostles to break demon power. You're going to be called to break demon power that you're unaware of, that you've never faced, that you've not understood, but you'll be able to say unto this mountain with your faith, be moved from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. All right, we're going to stop right there, and we're going to head over to Mark now. Mark is going to give us some details that are not necessarily there in Matthew's account. We know that in Mark chapter 9, we see the same story. Mark chapter 9, Jesus casts out the devil, the evil spirit, out of this child. And in Mark's version, 9:28, and after he entered into his house, his disciples were asking him privately, why were we not able to cast it out? He said to them, this kind is not able to come out except by prayer. And of course, some texts add prayer and fasting, where he speaks of the mountain moving faith, and the focus is on Hermon's dark authority being dealt with by the gospel, being dealt with by the power of Jesus Christ, being dealt with by the apostles, being dealt with by discipleship. He focuses in on the fact that this some things are going to take prayer and fasting. It's a process. We're in a battle, and there is a process to break demon power at work in the church, at work in our nation, at work in our families. But Jesus says to persevere, keep on. Just as he uses, as Matthew uses the example of the Syrophoenician woman. Don't be discouraged by what appears to be a setback that tells you stop, quit, give it up. It's never going to happen. The Syrophoenician woman, that Canaanite woman, shows us perseverance. The Roman centurion shows us submission to Jesus in the midst of difficult times. It's as if to say this understanding of submitting to Jesus and Jesus' authority and Jesus' person and Jesus' word is something that creates faith within us. And of course, the demon, the unclean spirit being broken at the foot of the mountain in Mark 9, remember when Jesus said in verse 23, "Oh, you said to me, if I can," Jesus is saying, all things are possible to him who believes. In verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Even if it's, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This is the process that we must take. We must persevere. Now, Jesus, we said the difference between Mark and Matthew, actually between Mark and the other two synoptics, Matthew and Luke, Mark spends more time in Mark's gospel with Jesus's ministry of exorcism than the other two gospels do. One third of the space of the gospel of Mark is taken up by Jesus' healings and Jesus' exorcisms. So for Mark, Jesus is the one who is coming to clean house. And we said in Matthew, Matthew only uses the term unclean spirit on several occasions, two occasions in the gospel. But with Mark, just about all the demons that Jesus cast out in his exorcistic practice, they're unclean spirits. And the unclean spirits, those are the spirits that are set in place in Israel, that are set in place in both Jewish and Gentile cities that hinder the gospel from coming forth. The unclean spirit is the false narrative that causes people not to believe in Jesus, to reject Jesus, to even say, well, he's casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They get it wrong. So Jesus is cleansing. He's cleaning up Israel in Mark. That's the pattern of discipleship that's established in Mark. He's cleaning house. And that leads to the ultimate cleansing. And that's why I want to look at it. It's the way it's worded in Mark chapter 11, where Jesus, after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the final week of his life, what is it that Jesus does before he goes to the cross? He cleans the house. He goes to the temple and he cleans the house. So we find ourselves in Mark chapter 11, and Jesus in 11:7 of Mark, then they brought this colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Jesus says, "Go get me this young colt," a young colt is described in 11 verse 2. Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into the village opposite you." He's in the vicinity of Jerusalem, Passover week, the final week of his life. "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it to me." Jesus sits on a donkey, and there's a colt along as well. They're two animals, and neither one of those, as Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, neither one of them is the animal that a king would ride if he was coming in having conquered an enemy in bloody warfare. Okay, you some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. A king who has just come from a battle will come in on a chariot with his horses and with the blood of his enemies. Now Jesus is coming as the king. He's entering Jerusalem as the king, and they acknowledge him as such. But a king who would enter into a city on a donkey and with a colt that no one has ever ridden on is a king that's coming in peace and not in war. Now, we know that the disciples, because this is an occupied nation, Rome, oppressing them, ruling them, they are expecting the Messiah to take out his sword, and the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, are going to come, and they're going to crush the Romans. They're going to destroy the Romans. But in Jesus' triumphal entry, he comes in more as a king of peace. Jerusalem, the city of peace. Salem, the city of peace, the city of shalom, the city of God's blessing, the city of God's peace. Jesus comes. There's a contrast here. Jesus, this is a prophetic parable. Everything Jesus does is a prophetic parable. And verse 7 says, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, Hosanna, 118th Psalm. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So he comes in as a king of peace. And as a king of peace, the question is, what are you going to do with the Romans? Well, Jesus doesn't come in and deal with the Romans. Jesus comes in and continues his ministry of casting out demons, breaking the power of the unclean spirit within Israel so that they might see him for who he is, Messiah, the one who is going to die for them, the one who is going to take their punishment upon himself, but the one who is coming as a peaceful king. And yet, surprisingly, and this is the same thing that's going on in Matthew's going on in Mark, there's these counterintuitive images. No, Jesus comes in, and where does Jesus act as God the warrior? Where does Jesus continue his holy war? Remember, the holy war in the Old Covenant, the Canaanites are driven out of the land. In holy war, New Covenant terms, Jesus is breaking demon power. And this is what gives Paul fuel for his whole understanding of spiritual warfare in his epistles, particularly in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, we war not against flesh and blood. It's no more, we're fighting the Canaanites, we're fighting the Romans. We're not fighting against human beings. We war not against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities. And so Jesus comes to clean the house of powers and principalities. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. Remember, the fig tree is the symbol of Israel. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Where is the fruit? Israel, having leaves, you can be the people of God and be a tree with leaves, but where is the fruit? There's no fruit. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. Symbol of Israel. Where's your fruit? But Lord, it's not the season for fruit. Where's your fruit? You know, God determines when it's the season for fruit. Where's your fruit? And Jesus, what he does is he's not cursing people. He's cursing the institution that Israel has become. He's cursing the just the unbelief and the godlessness and the unclean spirit that is now dominating Israel. This is not the Israel that I created, is what the Lord is saying. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares. He wouldn't allow them to bring any sacred vessels, the vessels that are needed to perform the liturgical services, the Levitical services, the services of worship in the temple. He would not allow anyone to carry those vessels through the temple. See, something's wrong here. Something's wrong with the fig tree. Well, what's wrong is the unclean spirit that has, that's pervaded Israel, the spirit of false prophecy. This narrative that puts a veil over people's hearts and minds. While they're chanting the Psalms and going up to the temple for worship, and while they're offering the sacrifices, there's a veil over their heart and mind. They are not seeing Jesus. They're not seeing what Jesus sees. They're not walking in the ways of the Lord. And the ways of the Lord right now are, my son has come. Serve him. And he quotes the scripture from Isaiah 56, Jeremiah 7, 11. He targums two verses and puts them together. And he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? I'm reading it from Mark because Matthew only says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But Mark makes it for all nations, because it's not just for those on the Mount of Hermon or the Mount Zion. It's for both mountains. It's for Jew and Gentile alike. But you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus is cleansing the city. Now, let's spend the moments we have here finishing up with the Old Testament here. Let's go first of all to Isaiah 56. It's a composite here. I'm missing something. Hold on. I do this all the time. I forget my phone, and I got to see what time it is. We're going to be running out of power here shortly. This isn't like a Sunday service where I can just go on and on and on forever with the Elliott battery. But let's as we're finishing up here, let's look at Isaiah 56, where from which Jesus quotes that verse. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, Isaiah 56, 1. For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. See, that's Jesus coming to the temple. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Why are you stopping the worship service if Isaiah 56 says, let's get into the worship service? Because they're not understanding the worship service. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. To the Canaanite woman in Matthew, to the centurion, the Roman centurion in Matthew, to the demon-possessed child at the foot of Mount Hermon, as in both Matthew and Mark, don't say you're a eunuch. Eunuchs couldn't participate. They were unclean. They couldn't participate in temple worship. Foreigners could not participate in temple worship in the same manner that a Jew could. There was a court of the Gentiles, and the Gentiles had to stop there, and then there was the court of the women and the court of the Jews. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. See, it's not about ritual. It's not about birth. It's not about which presidential candidate or which party or which lack of a party you're in. It's not about which ethnic group you're part of. It's not about which peripheral Christian doctrines you hold. They're creedal doctrines we all have to hold. But the church is so divided over nonsense. Show me in Scripture where it tells you what party to vote for. Show me in Scripture where it tells you what to do about vaccinations. Those are personal choices. Be led by the Spirit in your conscience. And there are all kinds of doctrines. Show me in Scripture where it says we can be divided over how we believe the events surrounding the second coming are going to take place. Do you believe in the second coming? That's creedal. How it's going to all unfold, that's not creedal. Show me in Scripture where it tells you, you know, believing in Jesus, but it's got to be according to the way this tradition says real faith is, and or what that tradition says real faith. See, the church is just as divided as Israel was. No, it's about Jesus. It's about a focus on Jesus. Are you choosing the things that please me and holding fast my covenant? I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. It's about faith in Christ. Not I'm of Paul. Not I'm of Apollos, not I'm of Peter. And you can't even say, oh, I'm of Christ, when what you mean by I am of Christ is, oh, I'm of the Christ that my tradition sees. No, none of those things. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and the implication of what it means to actually keep the Sabbath is ministering to the Lord, loving the name of the Lord, being his servant, choosing the things that please him, holding fast to his covenant. These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. See, this is the first thing Jesus is cleansing the house from. Their entitlement, their Jewish supremacy. A supremacy. They are the elect of God. They are the chosen of God. They were the nation that was the vehicle to preserve worship of the true God in the earth. But because that made them now somebody who couldn't do anything wrong because they believed in those things? No, they were hindering each other from coming to the Lord. They were hindering Gentiles from coming to the Lord. They were just hindering people from coming to the Lord because you have to do it the way my little sect sees it done. No, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. That's the eunuchs. That's the foreigners. Now, let's look at the second half of that verse. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. Here's the other aspect that Israel's failing. 7:1 of Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. See, there's the Lord of armies. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. It's not about I'm a Jew, and I believe this, and I say this, and I hold to this, and I offer my tithes, and all those things that are good if if there are other things going along with them, all those beliefs that are legitimate, when those beliefs provide faith in Jesus, pressing into Jesus, when it's a faith like the centurion and like the Canaanite woman and like the father at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Well, we got the temple. We got the Bible. We got the right teachings. We got all of that. We're fine. Now we can say and do whatever we want, whether it's consistent with the Bible, whether it's consistent with the teachings, whether it's consistent with the gathered people of God and the presence of God or not. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm. So if you practice justice, if you practice righteousness, if you forsake violence, and you forsake idolatry, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. We got the we confess the right words, yes, but will you still, while confessing the right words, steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Hey, I go to church on Sunday, pay my tithe, and speak in tongues. I'm delivered. I can live like the devil the other 6 days of the week. I can walk in idolatry, and there are all kinds of forms of idolatry, brother. Idolatry in our times is not just having a statue to some foreign god and bowing down to it. It's having something in the place of God in our lives. And then you come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers, a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. The temple provided sanctuary. People could come and be protected in sanctuary from the crimes they were charged with, so that justice could actually be served, so that person could have a fair trial to decide whether or not they were actually guilty of the crimes with which they were charged. That kind of sanctuary is the kind of sanctuary that the gospel of Jesus Christ offers. He offers it to his disciples. He offers it to Sadducees. He offers it to Pharisees. He offers it to Roman centurions, Canaanites, and demon-possessed children at the foot of the mountain. He offers it legitimate sanctuary. But what's happening here in Jeremiah's time, and Jesus is saying is happening in his time as well, is God's house is becoming a sanctuary for all kinds of injustice, unrighteousness, and idolatry. Why? Because the temple of the Lord, we got the right doctrines. We got the right teachings. We say it all right and we dress it up rightly, but our lives do not conform. And now the church is becoming a den of thieves. Okay, do we get it? Let's go back to Mark and we'll close up. Mark closes this way. Jesus cleanses the temple. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of thieves. And of course, in verse 18, needless to say, the response of the Jewish leadership will not be very favorable. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished with his teaching. And then, you know, Jesus leaves the city, comes back to the city, and then he becomes questioned by a number of individuals. When he comes back in chapter 12, the Herodians question him on render to Caesar what is Caesar. In chapter 12, the Sadducees question him about the resurrection. One of the scribes questioned him on what's the greatest of the commandments. Jesus is being asked who is the Messiah. If the Messiah is, how can the Messiah be the son of David? And David in the 110th Psalm calls the Messiah his Lord. You know, a father doesn't call his son Lord, and they're just questioning Jesus. And Jesus says this, and we'll close in Mark with this, beginning in the 38th verse. Then he said to them in his teaching. See, now Jesus turns around. Now you've questioned me, now I'm going to question you. And Jesus said to them in his teaching, beware the scribes. This is 12:38. Who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers, these will receive the greater or the more severe judgment. This is what he's cleansing his house of. Den of thieves, not being a house of prayer for all nations. The hypocrisy of the scribes who simply want to look the part but are not living the part. And then Jesus leaves us with one final imagery here before he discusses in chapter 13, he prophesies that Jerusalem and the temple are going to be destroyed, which they would be some 40 years after his death and resurrection. Going back to the imagery of lack of justice and idolatry dominating God's people, but yet they go up to the temple and worship, Jesus leaves this final image. It's a powerful image. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into a very small amount, and my power is telling me we're running out, so we'll finish up here. So she just puts this tiny amount in because she doesn't have more. And in contrast to the wealthy, it's nothing what she gives. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And his final statement, he's making a He's explaining to them why I curse the fig tree. He's calling the whole structure of covenant people worship at this time into question. A covenant reality that rewards the wealthy and neglects the poor. Yes, he's commending this widow. But he's also rebuking them for allowing a system like this to take place. They're tithing out of their abundance and they're patting themselves on the back. Look at how great we are in the Lord. And this poor woman who has real devotion to the Lord, they're patting themselves on the back, as Jesus said previously about the scribes, to look good. But looking good is not the same as living good, living righteously. And this is an indictment of the entire system. And it's a picture of Jeremiah 7. Here's the injustice. Here's the lack of care for the widows. Here's the idolatry. Here's the violence. Here's the unclean spirit, and I'm getting rid of it from my house. Now let's go back to Matthew. And I want to just give you one more verse. Matthew, In his story of the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, this is how Jesus ends This is how the barren fig tree fits into the end of Jesus cleansing the house in Matthew. Matthew 21:18. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, similar as we saw in Mark, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, amen, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, it's going to be the same answer in Matthew that he gave to them at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll say unto this mountain, be moved from here to there. He says the same thing in light of cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree. Amen, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, and you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. Now, what mountain is he talking about? Back in Matthew 17, it was Mount Hermon where the demonic gods descended. Now he's saying it about Zion, the Temple Mount. See, Zion has become like Hermon. The place where God's presence was supposed to be has now become just like Mount Hermon. It's the place of demon power dominating God's people. And Jesus is saying, as my apostles, as my disciples, you're going to break the power in the nations as you proclaim the word evangelistically, but you got to break it in the house of God as well, because it's there in the house of God. This is a parallel to John in the book of Revelation saying that Jerusalem has become like Babylon. My people come out of her. Babylon, the unclean spirit that dominates Babylon in the book of Revelation, dominates Jerusalem. The unclean spirit that dominates Hermon. Hermon was saying the Gentile world is basically under the authority of evil spirits. What's he saying here? Yeah, and so is Zion. So is Jerusalem. This is the warning to us as the church. If Jesus is coming to cleanse the house, when Jesus sends John to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, after he appears in his high priestly garment as the Son of Man, what is he saying to the seven churches? John, go cleanse the house. Clean the houses. Clean up Ephesus. Clean up Smyrna. Clean up Pergamos. Clean up Thyatira. Clean up Sardis. Clean up Philadelphia. Clean up Laodicea. Commend them where they need to be commended. But clean them up. Oh yeah, and remember, it's the vision of me. And doing those things that please me, as in Isaiah 56, that's going to clean the house. Father, we come before your throne in the name of the Lord. We need to clean the house. We need to have the faith to say not only to Mount Hermon, but to Mount Zion. We need to look into the earth and have the faith, Lord God, of a mustard seed and move that mountain and bring forth a glorious revelation of Jesus in the transfiguration. But Lord, we have to look in the house too, our house, our church. We can't just say we're the church, we got the right doctrines, we're the elect, we're the chosen, we're justified, we have faith, it's God's grace. Yes, we have all those things, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, and give us more. But we can't just say the words, Lord God. We have to look in the church and see, Lord. We have to look in the church and see where Zion has become Hermon. Jerusalem has become Babylon. And we've got to come out of that idolatry and that injustice, Father, and that division, and serve you and say to the mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. We believe, Lord. We receive, Lord. You are making our enemies the footstool of our feet in the church and in the earth. And Your apostolic church is yet to arise, Father, in power and anointing and glory now. Now, Lord. The hour has come. It's New Year's. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's Yom Kippur. Now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Thank you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.